So, I'm. Let me just put out a disclaimer before I introduce. But you know, I'm not recommending movies. But how many of you have seen Inside Out? Yeah, a number. I mean, I have young children, so I've seen it more than at least part. I don't know if I've seen the whole thing all the way through ever, but you know, I've seen parts of it at any rate. So. You know, there's this one scene in there where these characters are trying to get to a train station. You know, if you haven't seen the movie, you know, I'll fill in what's necessary. And they're going to take this shortcut that this one character knows about. And there's a sign over this doorway. Basically says danger, and you know, of course, this one character, he can't really read, doesn't matter, you know, this is the shortcut, this is how you get there without taking, you know, the incredibly long hike around. But the reason why the sign danger is posted there is because this is where abstract thought occurs. And they go into this, and then some workers come along, oh, there's something in there. Okay, we need to, you know, turn it on, burn out the stuff that's in there. And so they shut the door and turn the thing on, and the characters who are taking the shortcut start to be abstracted. You know, and go from three-dimensional to two-dimensional to one-dimensional, and you know, actually escape just barely, and then start to reconstitute. But you know, the point being that you know, that sign was there for a reason. You know, there was a warning there for a reason, and you know, it was not a safe place to be. Now, under certain situations, like when the thing's not operating, yeah, you could walk in there. No harm done, but if it's operating, you were in serious trouble. So just, you know, thinking of how, you know, granted that's pure fiction, but we don't always realize the dangers that exist in this world around us, and you could go on that point alone. Just with examples, and that's not the point. The point being that God has given us clear warnings for very, very sound reasons, and it's sheer folly to disregard them. And so just, you know, with that little thought by way of introduction, just want to pick up in Ephesians, and just looking last time I talked about Ephesians, I was particularly on chapter 5, verse 4. But just to give kind of the context and run past that some, looking at Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, last time I talked about 5:4 in particular, where he's dealing in this verse, just as a way of reminder, with how we speak, with the conversations we engage in. And just to basically sum up what he's saying there, even in conversation, believers are to distance themselves from the world's defilement. You know, so it's not simply a matter of the actions that we engage in, but even the conversation that we participate in. And I talked before about how our mind is led by the conversation that we're a part of, or the things that we're hearing. You know, they lead our thought life, and that thought life ultimately leads our actions. And this, just mind you, Paul's addressing the Ephesian church, but this instruction is not just for church service. You know, he's not saying, well, you know, when you come together, just, you know, make sure you don't do this. I mean, he's instructing believers for all occasion. You know, this applies in the workplace. This applies, you know, when you're out and about, when you're gathered with friends and family. Whatever the context, not participating, not engaging, and not just being immersed in the defilement of the world. And he's not at all suggesting that people adopt some kind of self-righteous attitude in those situations. I mean, it's not a matter of looking at those who are engaging this with disdain. It's not a matter of somehow thinking that, oh, I'm better than that. I mean, that's self-deception if we're thinking that way at all. I mean, remembering that the only thing between us and the most depraved individual you could possibly think of, and worse, is the grace of God. There is nothing that separates us from the worst that sin can produce other than the grace of God. And that's true even for unbelievers, for that matter. I mean, that's true for believers, that's true for unbelievers. Any person walking this planet is capable because of the sin that dwells within, of the absolute worst if given the opportunity. If given the conditioning. And we are no better than that. We are all absolutely, utterly, completely dependent upon the grace and mercy of the only one who is good. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher," Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And of course, Jesus qualified as good because he was God. But we are not. We do not. He said, "Though you being evil," you know, "which of you fathers, if your son asked for bread, you know, would give him a stone? Though you being evil," you know, addressing his whole audience, flat out, that's your state. Apart from God, you are evil. And that's a hard one to swallow. That's a hard pill to swallow. And that's, even if we get that in our heads, you know, if we accept what Jesus said, what the Bible teaches on the subject, that's still a hard one to really internalize. And so we're often tempted to think, I'm better than that. But that is absolutely untrue. So even in the situations where we're trying to distance ourselves, it's not because we're better than those who are participating, but it's because we understand that we aren't better and we don't want to get pulled down the sewer by the world. We don't want to be dragged down to destruction by the world. And we may take heat for this. This typically is not popular in the world circles. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, he says, commenting basically on this kind of situation, "So they are astonished when you do not rush with them into the same flood of wickedness, and they vilify you." The world wants you to go with it, and it will pull and push. And if you stand firm, it will attack. But Scripture is consistent in this concept of avoiding evil. Peter again, back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." And then the Apostle John, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." And he paints it very black and white in that picture. And this has, you see it consistently, Old Testament and New Testament, the difference being, if you, in fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, he refers back to the Old Testament. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." You know, Paul quotes from the Old Testament here. You know, God's consistent revelation from beginning to end is that he cannot tolerate sin. It is something that, and then I may be a little disorganized here, and I apologize for that. I could use a lot more time for preparation, but that's always the case. But you know, Paul, he's making reference back to the Old Testament. God is consistent in this whole idea of calling his people out from the practices of the world and insisting upon that separation and that distinction, that there be a clear distinguish good from evil. And so God calls his people to develop a keen awareness of what is evil, what is not, what is good, what is evil, and to make that distinction, to draw that distinction, and to come to be to distance themselves from what is evil. And this is obviously something that is people grow in over the course of time in their Christian walk. It's not something that as soon as someone comes to faith, all of a sudden, you know, they have full understanding and knowledge, and they can just call everything out black and white. No, it's not that easy. It's not that simple. That's not the way God works. But the point is that God has called us to a journey of growth in understanding and practice, experience, so that we are on this pursuit of righteousness in our Christian walk. And Paul, back in Ephesians, verse 5, says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God." And so Paul is making it abundantly clear. You know, so he's talking about, you know, even avoiding conversation on these subjects, because you can be very confident that people that are characterized by these activities, they have no connection with God. They are not subjects. They are not, let me be careful with that. They are not part of his household. Who inherits the estate? Sons, children, offspring. You know, the heirs, the people, the people who have that familial relationship with the one that owns it all. If they have no inheritance, they don't have that relationship. There's no belonging. There's no connection. There's nothing in common, which is what Paul was talking about before back in Corinthians, where he was saying, you know, what has light to do with darkness? I mean, it's rhetorical, obviously. You know, the clear answer is nothing. These are complete opposites of one another. There's nothing in common. You know, one of the interesting things that I came across in studying, you know, the word here, the Greek word that's been translated impure. Of course, they take the word that means pure, and they have a way that they modify it to mean that, okay, everything that is not, the complete opposite. But if you look at the use of the word in the New Testament, it occurs 32 times. And it was just interesting to me that 23 of those 32 times, it's an association with spirits, the spirits that possess people, unclean spirits. In this context, obviously, it's used of people. But if you think about it, you know, all the spirits that Jesus cast out, drove out, you know, that's the word that's used to describe those spirits, unclean spirits. You know, impure people, you know, are right lumped in there with these unclean spirits that were possessing and oppressing people. It's the same nature. That's what's behind the activity, that same kind of character, that same kind of rejection of God and rebellion against him is behind it. And it's a very broad term. I mean, and again, you know, that's why you can't just say, well, you know, that's pure, that's impure. You know, I mean, you can't, you know, it's not that simple. And that's why we need our powers of discernment to be trained so that we can distinguish between these things. And he goes on, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So they're not children of God. They have no inheritance in this kingdom. They're not his children. They're sons of disobedience. They're children of disobedience. They're rebellious. They're sons of rebellion. They are children of lawlessness. I mean, you know, basically they have a different father, a different lineage, and a different inheritance. And that inheritance is the wrath of God. That is what they will inherit. And Paul, back in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he goes on to say, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who calls himself a Christian who is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or verbally abusive or a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. So again, Paul is saying that, look, if there's somebody who is professing to be a Christian among you, and they are characterized by the evil of this world, just stand back. Keep your distance. You know, and this is even going beyond what he says to do with the people of the world. I mean, basically, you know, you can't avoid the world. You'd have to be pulled out of it to be able to avoid all of that in the world as you go around. And of course, they need to hear the gospel. That's the only hope that anybody has. And the only way for that to happen is for us to engage with them. But even in the engagement with them, we want to distance ourselves from the practices, even the conversations about those practices. Because we don't want to be dragged off and taken captive by the world. Now, is this to say that somebody that blows it is in that category? That's not what Paul is saying, just to be quite blunt about it. I mean, Paul, if you remember, if you're familiar with Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through chapter 8, verses 1, you know, Paul talks about the struggle that believers have with sin. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And it, just to pause right there, these bodies, these physical bodies, they're subject to death. But why is that? It's because of sin. It's because Adam disobeyed one command, allowed sin to enter, and every son of Adam, every child of Adam since, has inherited this fundamental problem that evil is right there beside me. The law of sin dwelling in the members of the body. And that's why these bodies are subject to death. So it's, and actually I heard a teaching once upon a time that there was a practice, you know, I don't know where in the Roman Empire, but where for murderers at times, and I don't know, I haven't researched this personally, but that they would actually strap a dead body to the back of the murderer, and the dead body, of course, would rot, and that would basically kill the murderer. You know, and that almost the imagery here is like that kind of situation where you're basically walking around with a dead body strapped to you, you know, and who's going to deliver me from this thing? I mean, you could take the you know, whoever you think is at the pinnacle of goodness, you know, other than Jesus himself, any other person, you know, what was God's assessment, or what is God's assessment? You know, all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And even our best attempts at righteousness, at being good, God says, that is like filthy rags in my sight. You know, your best is like filthy rags in my sight. That's God's perspective. His perspective on the state of man is far different from ours, from the human perspective. Far, far different. And that's something that we need to understand, and we need to grow in our understanding of that. Otherwise, we will be tempted to put our confidence in our own goodness. Think, oh yeah, I'm a good person. I've never, you know, murdered anybody. Have you hated them? And Jesus said, that's like murder in your heart. I mean, you could go on and on and on. Point being that God's standard is so, so far above any human standard that we could even conceive, that there's no comparison. But that's what Jesus came to resolve. He came to fix that problem. And we can have absolute confidence in his ability to fix that problem. When someone comes to faith in Christ, you know, God doesn't wave a magic wand over them and all of a sudden, you know, they sin no more. But they are now, if it's genuine, if there's been a true transformation by faith in the risen Christ, they will now be characterized by a pursuit of righteousness, or a pursuit of holiness, to borrow a title from a book that we went through. Their course will change. Sometimes it may be very dramatic, sometimes it may be gradual, but their course will change. And they're now going to be moving toward God instead of away from him. And that will be seen in the outer workings, you know, in the way they talk, the way they act, because it's changed the way they think. And as their minds are renewed in the knowledge of Christ, as they get to know him through the scriptures and in personal experience, they will become more and more characterized by Christ's nature. But anyone who is characterized, and I stress that, characterized, you know, again, we're not talking about, you know, I blew it. I blew it. You know, we're not talking about someone who acknowledges that they've done wrong and they're genuinely remorseful over it. They genuinely regret the fact that they did it. Versus somebody who, that's just what they do. That's just who they are. You know, and that's why we should never say, oh, that's just the way I am. That's just how I am. If we identify with our sin, that brings into great question whether or not we have any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Paul is very clear, the New Testament is very clear, that look, the people there are characterized by sin. They have no part in Christ, no part in the kingdom of God, no part in his household, and their destination is destruction. The Bible is black and white on that point. Now, we may not always be able to know, you know, the true state of a given person. I mean, even Paul, just at one point, said, the Lord knows those who are his. But at every point, for ourselves, and for those around us, our one aim is Christ, to pursue him and to point others to him, is our one aim, to seek him constantly, desperately, knowing that that is the only way out, the only hope that we have, the only hope for the world. There is none other. And if that is what characterizes us, is that pursuit, that seeking, if that's what characterizes us, we can be confident that we belong to him, and that even when we stumble and fall, as we turn to him in faith, and continue to seek and to pursue, that we are his, and that there's nothing to fear. But if we're callous towards sin, take warning, there's danger. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for sending your son, your most precious and dear son. To do what no one else could do. To fulfill all righteousness on our behalf. And to be a substitutionary sacrifice, a perfect substitutionary sacrifice for us, that we might be saved from our wretchedness and adopted into your household and made joint heirs with him of your kingdom. And be spared from your wrath that is so justified by the rebellion of this world.
Father, help us, give us faith, help us to seek and pursue. Father, that we would grow in discernment, Lord, that we would indeed put your words to practice and hold to your teaching with all that is in us. Lord, that we would have hope and peace in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.